verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Father, thank you for your magnificent word. Thank you for the power that you've infused in it to reveal, to convict, to change, to transform. And so we pray that through the Holy Spirit that is in those of us who are yours, who belong to you, this will be an effective tool for continual transformation and sanctification in our lives. That you would impress upon us the urgency and the importance, Father, of pursuing holiness with all of our hearts. Father, I pray for those who perhaps don't know you yet, who might be here, that your word will be able to convict, that it will be able to cut through all the justifications, the excuses, the hypocrisy, the indifference, whatever may be the case, and that you will convict them of sin, that they might come to you in repentance and faith. We pray all this in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we have been going through this epistle of 1 Peter, it's become clear that he never intends to be mysterious or ambiguous or enigmatic as to what he wants us to understand, especially when it comes to the topic of suffering. Suffering that will be a part of every Christian experience that is inevitable. But it's not like he's presenting to us the reality of suffering for suffering's sake alone, for he has also told us about the profoundly effective purpose for suffering. And we know that, at least in part, it is meant to enable, to facilitate, and to advance our sanctification. That is to say that part of the purpose of suffering for the sake of Christ is that it's going to help us to put sin to death in the flesh. And so, but we have to tread lightly through this text. Remember that Peter constantly presents Christ our Savior as the supreme example of the way we are now to live, including in suffering. We read, for example, in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And then in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so this is what Peter is constantly doing. He's not just telling you, "Hey, you're going to suffer, too bad, so sad." This is the purpose. First of all, it is because Jesus suffered and we are his followers that we now suffer. And so it seems obvious that Peter wants us to constantly be reminded of and follow this supreme example of Jesus Christ in suffering. Now, the reason why I say that we have to be careful is that although we know that Jesus is our example of suffering, so that we now follow in his steps, we also need to pay attention to what Peter is specifically saying, especially here in verse 1 of chapter 4. So as you look at it with me, again, he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And there's that call to follow his example again. And then he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, the reason why I say we got to be very careful here is because this is the kinds of questions that come to my mind when I'm reading this. Is Peter then suggesting or implying that Jesus had to learn to kill his own sin in the flesh through suffering? Is that the implication? Or was Jesus sanctified in the same way that we are? Did he, as one particular commentator put it, embrace suffering to avoid sin? And the answer to all of this, of course, is a resounding no. For Christ remained perfectly sinless throughout his life on this earth. This is, in fact, what made him the perfect sacrifice of God who takes away our sin. And so the first thing to notice is that Peter uses the past tense when he says Christ suffered or has suffered to help us understand that what he's referring to as he talks to the specific suffering of Christ, it is a precise, indefinite event in history, not an ongoing process, a process that you and I are engaged in if you're in Christ. I like the way the NIV translates it better. Whoever has suffered in the body is done with sin. It's the way he puts it. And so what Peter has in mind when he speaks of Jesus is that a present reality made possible by a past event, mainly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the suffering of Christ, when he says, for Christ also suffered in the flesh, he's referring specifically to the crucifixion and resurrection. And so we must strive to understand this clearly. What Peter is saying is that through this once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, he has dealt with sin for good. That's what he means to say, not his own sin. For remember that Peter himself has already told us in chapter 2, verse 22, he, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so the sin that Jesus dealt with once and for all was yours and mine if you're in Christ. It was our iniquity, our wickedness, our rebellion, our obstinate rejection of him. That sin has been dealt with. And how did he deal with all that sin? Chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it was from that moment on, after that triumphal resurrection, Christ's involvement with sin was done. But his involvement with sin until that point was not the same as ours, because you and I are born in sin. He was not. In fact, David says in Psalm 51, we were conceived in sin. And for us of us who were born in sin, sin permeates all that we are. And so Jesus comes to take the burden of our sin upon himself so as to deal with it once and for all on the cross. Go with me to Romans 8, verse 3, please. Romans 8, 3, Paul says this, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he says, and as for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And then he's done with it. And so Jesus takes our burden of sin, carries it to Calvary, and there he puts it to death once and for all. And from that moment on, Jesus is no longer involved with sin. And so it makes sense that Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh, that is Jesus on the cross, has ceased, is done with, has dealt with sin once and for all. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, look at verses 13 through 14. And you, Paul says, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. And it is only after making this point that Peter now applies this wonderful, majestic, undeniable, never-changing, eternal truth to our lives as a powerful principle for our Christian living. That is to say, that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. What is he telling us? Arm yourselves by understanding and comprehending what this means, that the definite fact that our sin has been nailed to the cross means that it was a final and decisive act on our behalf, so that we can now confidently embrace a new manner of life. Almost like you're saying, what are you waiting for? Why do you linger still? Christ suffered in the flesh so as to conquer sin, and then resurrects from the dead so that he strips the power of sin, which is death. Look again at chapter 2, verse 24, back in 1 Peter. I don't know if you noticed this, but Peter keeps making the same point in different ways over and over. For there, in chapter 2, verse 24, he told us, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, and then there's a purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? If you were to jump from there immediately to the question that Paul asks in Romans 6, 1 and 2, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this he says, anticipating the question of his Roman readers, because he's been talking about grace before this. And he's telling them clearly, you are never going to out-sin grace. It's an impossibility. And then he's just anticipating the justification and the conclusion that perhaps we can come up to in our flesh, in our sin. Oh, then I can just continue on sinning so that grace may abound. And so Paul asked the question rhetorically, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Why? He says, how can we who died to sin live in it? Still live in it. It is illogical. Makes no sense. And so please don't make this connection that not only Peter but Paul also makes. If Jesus' death was the consequence of our sin, and in his death he effectively put sin to death on the cross, the result of that is that we who are now in Christ Jesus have also died to sin, and sin has also died to us. Makes sense. That is either true or it isn't. And it's the reason why the Bible refers to our transformation as the new birth, because we have been given a new life. We are new creations, having been born anew into a life of righteousness. And the event that takes place in our lives is so definitive that Christ is so concerned that we get this, that we get it in every one of our senses. And so this is the reason why we practice baptism in water like we did last week. We are given a vivid visual representation of being dead to sin and alive to Christ, or alive to righteousness. And so we must understand that our salvation, our new birth, our new existence required no less than the death of the only Son of God, perfect, sinless, guiltless, holy, and the only one capable of keeping the law to the letter for our sakes. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, and then look at verses 8 through 12. Paul says in Romans 6, 8 through 12, now we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. All of a sudden, what does Paul say so eloquently here? All of a sudden in Christ, you have a choice. You have freedom to say no. And so we have been effectively been given in the new birth, what we have been given is literally a new beginning, a new life that started when we were baptized into Christ. And I'm not talking about water baptism, I'm talking about the spiritual baptizing into Christ, and we are now united with him. Therefore, we have died to sin. Brothers and sisters, we have died to sin so as to live for God, which means that our life is and should no longer be characterized or molded by or guided by the habitual practice of sin, by its desires and the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying or what Peter is saying here, because Peter's not presenting us a doctrine that says that from the moment of our new birth, the believer must live a perfect, sinless life, since the battle with sin and temptation no longer exists. But what he is saying is that the Christian life is evidenced by a constant desire to forsake sin, to put sin to death in our bodies, and embrace Christ. We don't always get this right, do we? Indeed, we fail more times than we care to admit. So what's the difference? The difference is that those of us who have died to sin now have the freedom, a freedom that we did not have before. It is a freedom to live for the will of God, the freedom to forsake sin. This is the great difference between attempting to live a moral life. This is not what Christ has called us to. It isn't just like just be a better person, be a better version of yourself, as people like to tell us now. That is not what God is after. It's not a mere attempting of living a more moral life or living a life of righteousness in our own eyes or in the eyes of our neighbors and family members. Because we have been called not to merely avoid sin. Like, hey, just, you know, ignore it, you know, as best as you can. That's not the call. The call is to kill it. Kill sin in your lives by forsaking it by any means necessary. And it is obvious not an idea that came from the head of Paul or Peter or others. It was directly from Jesus Christ. For if your eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out. And if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better that you go to heaven lame or blind from one eye than be complete but be condemned. And so the plea for us from our Savior and from the apostles is do everything necessary. Nothing is too extreme. Nothing is too exaggerated for the sake of your sanctification. So what's the point of this text? Why go to such lengths to help us understand that we are to kill our sin? What does Peter want us desperately to know? Well, that there's a stark and undeniable difference between these two ways of life. You know, we live in a world, there's a lot of religions, a lot of philosophies, a lot of explanations for where we come from and why we're here, where we're going. Everybody thinks they got the right answer. But biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, there's really only two ways to live. Either you believe or you don't. One way is determined and evidenced and shaped by living for the will of the individual, that is, for the will of the flesh and sin. And the other is determined by living in and for the will of God. And there is what pagans choose to do with their lives, and there is what Christians choose to do for Christ. And one life has nothing in common with the other. We cannot blend them and somehow still assume that we are living for the will of God. And notice that Peter gets very specific about what characterized the old life of his readers. And this baffles me, because if they've forsaken it, why bring it up? Why even mention in detail what that old life used to be like? Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And then look at verses 2 and 3. He continues, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he's going to tell us what those human passions are, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You ready? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, if those of us who are in Christ no longer live for these human passions, why is Peter naming them for us? Why would he remind us of those things so specifically? It is so that we would remember and be repulsed by it, that we will learn to hate what we were in the way of life that we once regarded as normal and acceptable and perhaps even moral, that we would be careful, that we would not be swept away again by the deceitfulness of sin, especially as we see it so widely practiced by so many around us. Don't follow the crowd. Don't listen to TikTok or Instagram. Don't listen to any philosophy, no matter how it comes, whose purpose is to captivate you once again to the passions of the flesh. But that creates another problem for us as believers, because the reality is that we can look with scorn and disgust at the sinful behavior that once characterized our lives, that once ruled our hearts. But what about those who are still fully engaged in living for the passions of their flesh? What can we expect from them? Are they going to applaud us? Are they going to give us trophies, scholarships for being such godly people? Those who are still engaged and imprisoned by the passions of the flesh will look at us with scorn. They're not going to celebrate our lives of godliness of the redeemed, born-again Christians. And so, but Peter is saying, hey, in this process, as you start finding out how it is you ought to live and how those other people who are still captive to the passions of the flesh are going to respond to you, more than likely, to be careful that we would be ready when that happens, that we would understand that those that are still prisoners of the flesh as we once were, and remember that they need this same truth. We must remember what our lives were like without Christ, so as to be also encouraged and emboldened to continue on our pursuit of life of righteousness. We know firsthand what it is like to be in chains. We know how desperate and hopeless our lives were without Christ. And so it is an advantage to us to be able to understand that, something that they will never understand as long as they remain captive to that flood of debauchery, because they do know what it's like to be set free from those chains through Jesus Christ. And so what has changed for us? Instead of lust, we now experience a sincere and clean love of our brothers and sisters. Instead of dissipation and drunkenness, we have alertness, sobriety, and most importantly, instead of lawless idolatry, we now experience the spiritual and truthful and joyful adoration of a Savior who gave himself for us in order to bring us to God. A Savior who promises to take hold of our hand and to never let go till we are with him where he is. And so we worship a risen Lord who has given us a new life with new affections and the desire to live according to his will and not according to the dictates of our flesh and our sinful hearts. And this is the reason that after Paul tells the Philippians about the righteousness that they are now to have in Christ, about the responsibility to continue to pursue in their lives. You can read this in your own time. Read through Philippians chapter 3. And there's Paul telling them about the wonders of grace and the fact that they had been forgiven and how it is that their lives are to be characterized. And I think he kind of starts sensing that what he might be doing is now discouraging them, saying, I'm never going to attain to that. Like, you've set the bar way too high. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, 12 to 14, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he continues, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Ready? This is how you do it. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So one thing is for sure. In order for our pursuit of holiness, our longing for living a life of righteousness, we must come to terms first and foremost that the time that is past suffices for living in the passions of the flesh. And understand that the grace of God is such that it has redeemed our present, our future, but it has also redeemed our past. Because you can look at your past, and if you're filled with guilt and shame, be reminded that God has forgiven you and has nailed your sin to the cross and has rescued you from your past, so that when we remember those things now, they only serve, or they should serve, to strengthen your resolve to grow in thankfulness to Him who has paid it all and to whom we owe everything. And so our past is redeemed because our past is now to remind us that sin no longer has the power to hold us hostage, to force us to obey its passions. And on the other side of that, sin always will spit you out, empty, lost, condemned, always promising, never delivering. The time that is past is indeed enough. And if you are truly in Christ, if you have truly believed and born again, there is no turning back. There's no turning back because He who rescued you, who redeemed you, also promised eternal life to you. And He's faithful. He always fulfills the promises He makes. It's easy to miss, I think, the many times that Peter has already reminded us about the necessity of forsaking our old way of life. In 1:14, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And then in the same chapter, verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." Now, look, I'm a realist. I know that there's perhaps some of you here who have fallen captive once again to your former sins, your former way of life. Some of you may even think in that situation that is hopeless and in fact unrealistic to think that victory is possible. And so all of us must be reminded that forsaking the sin that clings to us is essential, and especially because of what Peter says in verse 7. First, he says, there's a judgment coming, but then he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Like, some of us are closer to the end than others. I get it. I'm fairly close, I think, myself already. But we're all, I think, sort of deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, we still got plenty of time. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." How much longer you and I will have to contend with indwelling sin in this life, no one else but God. But one thing is for sure, it is never as long as we think. It's not. Yesterday, we were at Raul's house with some of the young people that were here. They had an out and they're having a good time. And as I'm talking to them, I'm relating to them that Alicia and I need, it hadn't hit me until I actually said it. I said, you know, this May, and I think it was May 25th, Alicia and I met for the first time 40 years ago. 40 years ago. Blink of an eye. And for those of you who are near my age, will understand what I mean. Blink of an eye. And you realize that life truly is a breath, smoke, flower, grass, that is here and then gone. We're not here for very long. And so we must come to terms with the fact that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do in living in the passions of the flesh. But if you're one of those that find yourselves in this situation where you think it's hopeless, like you keep having to repent of the same sin over and over, keep this in mind. Repentance is still within our grasp. We do not have to resign ourselves to lives of defeat and guilt and depression. For by the power of Christ's resurrection, we may be rid of the old life and the passions of the flesh that once ruled our lives. But also know that your resolve in Christ will continue to be tested. No doubt, But Christ promises you to be your wisdom, your strength, and your steadfastness. I don't know why God put this in my heart, but I'll close with this exhortation from the great pastor, J.C. Ryle. And he talks directly to those who have grown indifferent or despondent in their walk because of the constant onslaught of sin in their lives. This is what he says. Take advice this day. Search your own heart and see whether the fault is not entirely your own. Very likely you are sitting at ease, content with a little faith and a little repentance and a little grace and a little sanctification, and unconsciously shrinking back from extremes. You will never be a very happy Christian at this rate if you live to the edge of Methuselah. Change your plan if you love life and would see good days without delay. Come out boldly and act decidedly. Be thorough, very thorough in your Christianity, and set your face fully toward the sun. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily overtakes you. Strive to get nearer to Christ, to abide in him, to cleave to him, and to sit at his feet like Mary and drink full portions out of the fountain of life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the majesty of your truth, which is unequaled on this earth. We pray that we would not only hear it, but embrace it, that we would desire that it would continue to transform our lives. Father, make us bold and decisive in our pursuit of killing sin and attaining to sanctification for the glory of your name. Help us, Father, to have our ears open to all the exhortations and the warnings, Father. Judgment is coming. The time is short. Let us, Father, not settle for a little faith and a little repentance and little sanctification. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.